Bible says the path of the just is a shining light that shines brighter and brighter all the way. But the way of the wicked is darkness, and they stumble, and they know not at what they stumble. If I wasn't a born-again Christian, I'd want that. I'd want to say, well, Jesus is the light, and he tells us that he'll light you and put you in a candlestick. Well, then I want lit and put in a candlestick, which is one of the Lord's churches, Revelation 2 and 3. 1, 2, and 3 tells you about that. And so we need to be sure that we're saved. We've received the light of the gospel, and we're in one of the Lord's churches. John chapter 2, as we continue preaching, teaching, studying, journeying through the book of John, and what a privilege to do this. John was the youngest of the 12 disciples. John personally knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus invested tremendously in John. And even from the cross, the Lord Jesus committed the safekeeping of his mother to John. And John took that blessed responsibility to care for Mary. And we know that John was an elderly man when he wrote the Gospel of John. And it was originally written, I'm sure, for the churches of Asia Minor, the same people, the same churches he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation 2. And it was written that they might truly know who Jesus is and how he lived and taught and practiced on earth and who I don't like to say was about Jesus because he is. He's alive. He's right now seated at his Father's right hand in heaven. And yet, simultaneously, he's walking in the midst of his churches. He is God the Son. He can do that. But John clearly reveals in the book of John who Jesus is. And clearly, this is inspired scripture. This is not just the recollection or the reminiscings of John, but this is John, yes, remembering, but being brought to all truth and perfect memory of all these things by the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised would happen. And so we are in John chapter 2, and John was written that we might believe on Jesus and have life through his name. That's why John wrote it. He says so in John 20, verse 31. And in John 3, the scripture makes it clear that all who do not believe on Jesus are condemned already. But all who do believe have everlasting life, and you can pass from condemnation and death unto everlasting life if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But be very careful. Beware. Jesus warned there are many false Christs, and so did John. That's one reason John wrote this, so we'd actually know the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of history, the actual Lord Jesus Christ. For to believe on anything else is not to believe on Jesus, and it's to be lost. So be sure you're believing on this Jesus, the Jesus. Amen? John chapter 2, verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's from Psalm 69, verse 9. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture. They believed the Scripture, and the word which Jesus had said. Heavenly Father, again we ask for your help. Oh, by thy grace and by thy goodness, by thy Holy Spirit, by thy mercy, help your church today and help all that are gathered here today. Help us to learn of your Son, Jesus. Help us to actually see what the Bible's teaching us. May we have a Nehemiah 8, verse 8 type of preaching time where we've read in the book of the law distinctly and we understand the sense of it, and we're able to go forth and obey with rejoicing. Help me to preach, I pray. Help me in Jesus' name, I pray it. Amen. Here we see in John 2, 12 to 22, Jesus purified the temple and promised His resurrection. You just read it with me. Wouldn't you agree that that sums it up? Jesus purified the temple and He promised His resurrection. And from that, we definitely take this away for us. We should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who purified the temple and who promised His resurrection and made good on the promise. And what to be preaching Him. The Bible says in verse 12, after this, He went down to Capernaum. After this. When I read those words after this, of course I go back to chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, that marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and I want to just start reviewing every bit of that. But suffice it to say, that's the place where Jesus first manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. That miracle that He worked in making the water wine. But He and His mother and His brethren and His disciples went down to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is where He later actually dwelt, Matthew 4:13 tells us. He actually lived there. It is the city where Simon and Andrew lived at this time. And it's a city where Jesus did much preaching and worked many miracles. It was a city that received so much light, and yet the majority of them refused the truth. And Jesus said it would be worse off for Capernaum in the day of judgment than even for Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre in those places. It would be worse for them. We won't spend any more time talking about Capernaum right now. We want to stick with the point of the passage. We'll follow this natural outline. You have the Passover obligation. Then you have the purging of the temple and the promise of His resurrection. First, we see the Passover obligation in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, remember, John was written primarily, originally, for a Gentile audience. That's why John says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. You wouldn't need to say, and the Jews' Passover was at hand if you were writing to Jewish people. They know what the Passover is. They knew what it was. But this was written primarily for Gentile churches, and then Gentile churches to preach the gospel to other Gentiles. Praise the Lord, if any Jewish person would read this with humility and an openness to the Holy Spirit, they also could come to faith in Jesus Christ by the book of John. Amen. It's primarily written to Gentile audience. It says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Just to throw in something quickly, as my dad would definitely do with this text, if you look at a Bible map, you'll see that Jerusalem is way south of Capernaum. And you might be tempted to think, why does the Bible say they went up to Jerusalem when it looks to me like they traveled south? Well, we should understand that up and down are not directional. Up and down are geographical terms. And Jerusalem was up on a mountain. And when they went up to Jerusalem, they went up to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, you had to journey through Jericho, which is, if I remember right, a little below sea level, and then all the way up to the top of that that mountain. And so up and down in Scripture always refer to geography. We should be clear about that. And I do believe it's beneficial, yea, necessary, for Bible students to have at least some level of Bible geography, some knowledge of Bible geography and customs. Jesus went to the Passover. We're talking a moment about the Passover obligation. Jesus, according to the flesh, was an Israelite. In other words, God prepared Him a body, Hebrews 12 says. Mary conceived by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And that body that was formed in her, that body was an Israelite body. According to the flesh, He was Israelite. This should be understood. Jesus is totally God. Jesus is also totally man. The fancy theological term for that is the hypostatic union. Don't think the God side, the man side. That's not proper. Jesus is man. Jesus is God. Jesus is the God-man. Totally joined. And absolutely divine. Absolutely human. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. All the infirmities that we deal with except for sin. And so Jesus, an Israelite according to the flesh, of the house of David according to the flesh, and the King of Israel, as He is called in chapter 1, He was a Jew then, by birth and by practice at this point. He was a member of the congregation of Israel, so he kept the obligations that Jehovah, the I Am of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, laid upon the congregation of Israel. Jesus kept those customs. As a matter of fact, you'll remember from the book of Luke, he was circumcised on the eighth day as an infant. His parents took him to the Passover as a child, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled all the law. Do you remember reading in Luke 4:16? Listen to this phrase. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus practiced and lived as a Jewish man. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In other words, that was his habit. That's Sabbath day, that's where he would be. Just like people that are followers of Jesus Christ now in this New Testament age, when we're saved, it's customary for Christians to be in the house of God on the Lord's Day. Amen? It's just custom. Shouldn't be strange, shouldn't be weird to anybody, shouldn't be unique or peculiar. That's the custom of Christians. That is the habit of people who want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Now, it says here that he went up to Jerusalem. The Passover was at hand. Of course, the Passover was instituted in Egypt when God righteously, in a holy and godly and good way, passed through the land of Egypt to slay the firstborn of every Egyptian household. But he promised, if I or when I see the blood on the doorposts and on the door frame, the top posts and the side posts, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And always in all of human history, there has always been a scarlet thread of redemption, of forgiveness, redemption, remission of sins by the blood, the innocent blood shed in the place of the guilty. He said, I will pass over you. This feast then was to be observed every year by every Jewish male as they made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and ate the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread. And they were to eat it with their staff in their hand and their loins girded, ready to go, as they remembered how they partook of that all those generations earlier in Egypt. Now, I'm not going into any more detail about the Passover right now because that's really not the point of John's gospel to do that, and it's not the point of this passage to do that. If you're not careful as a preacher, and every little thing you go into great detail on, you end up taking 30 years to preach through the book of John. And I don't think that's how it was intended to be. I think it was intended to be read and understood, and you believe on Jesus Christ, not getting bogged down. There's another time to preach through the Passover. I'd say when you preach through Exodus, you better go into great detail about the Passover, amen? And then in Leviticus as well, and some other places. But it's amazing to me, it's wonderful to me, and beautiful to me, that here we have the Passover, which was a feast that pointed to the Lamb of God. And quite literally, the Lamb of God went to the Passover. He's the true Lamb of God that all the little lambs for all those centuries were all pointing to. And remember, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. And we see here the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilling these obligations. His humility before His Father. His humility in not causing offense before those He was seeking to save. His humility in leading His disciples. And I think there's a great application here for you and me. This keeping of this obligation by Jesus reminds me that I also have obligations to the Lord. And you have obligations to the Lord God. And you are also, if you're set in one of the Lord's churches, you're in a congregation. And you are set there by the Holy Spirit. And you have yourself willingly said, I want to take on these obligations in this body. And another way of thinking about obligations might be a very good way to think about it. They're opportunities. A Jewish man had an opportunity to go to Jerusalem, to praise God, to celebrate the Passover, to remember his great God and what God did for him, to remember his great and wonderful acts in delivering the house of Israel out of Egypt and taking them through the wilderness, leading them into the promised land. And at this time, these Jewish men could remember how Israel had sinned against God and Judah had sinned against God and how they were cast out of that land. And for 70 years, there was Babylonian captivity. But God always kept a remnant, and he brought them back around, and he let Ezra and those men rebuild that temple. And then for 500 years, that temple had stood, and they had not gone back into idolatry since then. And that temple decaying, ruining, getting ruined, falling all apart, Herod then began to work on, and he raised it back up, made a glorious temple, and they could go there and celebrate and rejoice and be glad. Obligations are opportunities. I'm so glad I'm saved. When you're saved and walking in the Spirit, you don't feel like, I've got to go to church and I've got to sing. Oh, how am I going to do it? And I've got to tithe. And I've got to have family Bible time. Oh, sometime today I've got to pray. You get to pray. You get to give. You get to go to church. You get to miss out on hell and sin and the devil's crowd and the Antichrist. You get to miss out on the wicked trajectory of this world. You get to be obligated to God who's obligated himself to you. That's how it is when you're saved. It's opportunity. By God's grace and for his glory and our good, we have obligations, and we pray and we study the Bible and we go to church and we exhort one another and we love one another and we put away sin and we put on the new man created in Christ Jesus, and we get to witness and get to serve God and help missionaries. And it's obligations are wonderful. Obligations. I find it in Scripture, in my own experience, knowing the Lord. I was saved at 11, I'm 41, that's 30 years, right? I find that obligations actually greatly strengthen and bless me, and they actually help me in my life to walk in a very safe way, as these obligations promote getting good habits in place. I mean, I'm under pressure by these obligations, and I am glad I'm under pressure. I'm glad for pressure. If you didn't have pressure in your blood system, you'd be dead. Is that right? If there wasn't the right air pressure and all in this room, we'd be toast. We'd be in trouble. I mean, pressure is a good thing. We need it. And we have pressure from God and his word, and it's by the grace of God. He's put some obligations on us, and it keeps us in the right path. Fences that keep us in the right path. Burdens that keep us on our knees. Buffetings that keep us begging God and blessing God. These are good obligations. I am so thankful for good obligations. There's something so tremendous about the power of good habits and good commitments that you say out loud to other people, and that helps you keep them. Something amazing about that. I don't understand why it is, but it's just an amazing help in my life. There's great strength and blessing and safety in having good obligations. But the Bible warns about obligating yourself to wrong things and in wrong ways. Obligations can be a tormenting slave master. You know what I mean? There can be obligations that you get into financially and legally, and you get bound by different things in life. Make good commitments and keep those obligations like Jesus kept his obligations. It's good for us. But that's a little about the Passover obligation. Let's move on to, I think as we keep going, we really get to the great thrust of the text, the great point of the passage. And next we see the purging of the temple. The purging of the temple. He went to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, as I said a moment ago, this was not Solomon's temple. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's armies from Babylon, but it was Herod's temple. The temple of Ezra's day was 500 years old at this time. Herod found that pretty much in a shambles. He remodeled it. He enlarged it. It's pretty much brand new. The project, as we read here, has taken 46 years, and they were still putting the finishing touches on it at this time. It was an awesome structure. That's why when Jesus in Luke was there in Jerusalem, and they began to say to him, "Look at the temple," and they were bragging. They were so impressed with it. And he let them know, "I'm not impressed with this." He wasn't impressed with that. If you look in Scripture, when Jesus said he was impressed with something, it's when someone had a simple faith. That's when he was impressed. That's what he marveled at. He marveled at faith. But this temple was an amazing structure. The outer courts of the temple had become a place of selling the necessary animal sacrifices. Sheep, oxen, doves, turtle doves for the more poor people that couldn't afford one of the oxen or sheep. And so these men would set up shop there in the court of the temple. And the idea originally was, you know, people are coming, Jewish men and proselytes are coming from all over the world, and they need to be able to have their proper sacrifices and all. And, you know, a guy doesn't want to have to bring an ox all the way from Arabia, for instance, from Damascus. And so we'll let them come here and give us some money, and we'll sell them one, and we'll kind of facilitate them being able to have the proper sacrifice. Well, then they also had the issue of the temple money was not just like all the common ordinary money. It was very careful to have really pure gold and silver for the offerings and all. And so they would also exchange money. You know, you could bring in your money from maybe Babylon where you've been a Jewish proselyte, for instance, and you're coming up here and you want to be able to give an offering, but it can't be that Babylonian money. Well, okay, we'll exchange money. I mean, we do that in airports today, banks, you can get money exchanged. But the problem was these sellers and exchangers were infamous for price gouging. They took advantage. Later, when Jesus cleansed the temple the second time, which to me is amazing, he does this, and when he's done, obviously they went right back to what they were doing. Because he's got to do it again in Matthew 21:13. But at that time, the Bible makes it very clear, they were a den of thieves. That's what they were, a den of thieves. You've got to be very careful when it comes to religion and money and the money management and the whole thing of, well, we're trying to offer you this and all that, you know. And we try to be very careful here. Even lately, I've promoted a few good books. I've said I'll order a few cases of them. And if you want one, we say, this book cost the church $4. If you'd like a copy, put $4 in Pastor Teal's hand. He'll get it in the appropriate fund. You take a book. We're not here to make money. We're not here to line the coffers and all of that foolishness. We're certainly not here to price gouge. They were a den of thieves. I want you to put your thinking caps on and pay attention and get a hold of this. You need to apply yourself right now to what I'm going to say. So we look at this purging of the temple. This purging of the temple by Jesus Christ was aggressive. Get you a pen out and write that down. This was aggressive. We need to focus in on this for a minute and understand a few things. This temple purging was aggressive. Jesus was active in his engagement at the temple. He was not passive. Passive? A corpse is passive, right? Passive? A little infant who can't yet get up, speak, crawl, whatever, they're pretty passive. They might yelp a little bit and all, but for the most part, you have to pick them up. You have to engage them. You have to move them. You have to roll them over. You have to bathe them. Passive. Jesus is active. Jesus is aggressive here. Jesus was active and aggressive about his Father's house, the temple. He goes there and he finds it to be a place of merchandise. The word merchandise is like a house of merchants. Whose house is this supposed to be? He said, it's my Father's house, and you've made it a house of merchants and merchandising. It was intended to be a house of prayer for all nations, the Bible says. People were supposed to hear the Jewish people and see the Jewish people, And they were supposed to say, we want what you want, and become proselytes to Judaism before the church age. Some did. I think the Queen of Sheba, that took place. And you also see the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. There were people that did say, we want what you have. This is to be a house of prayer where even Gentiles would flow to it. But instead, it's become a house of merchants and merchandisers. He found it to be profaned. Profanity. We think of profane, we typically think like this, Joe. Like something, some horrible, I mean, black, awful, vile, abominable sin. It's profane. That's typically how we think. Because of how we use the word profanity, we use it to describe, you know, really vile language. But the word profane actually just means common, ordinary. It's like everything else. Jesus found his Father's house in a state of being treated like it was any other place. Like it was any other place. And the stuff going on in there was like what went on everywhere else. You know, if you got in a time machine and went back to Jerusalem, you would go through that busy, bustling city, especially at a time of the feast like the Passover feast, and you would find everywhere you turned where there people were not dwelling and oftentimes even mixed with the dwellings, you'd find what going on? Buying and selling, trading, merchandising. When you go into the temple, it's supposed to be different. Amen? The temple of God is holy. And he goes in there, and it's like every other place in Jerusalem. And Jesus is aggressive. He makes a scourge out of some small cords. You know, the Roman cat of nine tails was the handle with nine different branches coming off of it. You know, nine different cords coming off of it. And Jesus makes similar to that. He makes a small scourge out of these cords. And he drives out the sheep and the oxen. And he drives out the sellers. And he tells the ones that sold doves, get the doves out of here. And he pours out. Can you picture him pouring out the money from the pots and tipping the tables over? Don't think about those little plastic tables back there. Think about heavy, many of them they say were marble tables. Think of him getting down and getting all, pushing up, tipping that table over. Get this junk out of here. Oh, that doesn't sound appropriate. If you don't think that's appropriate, you haven't done much Bible reading. I'll show you why I say that in a moment. This is aggressive. The whole time he does this, people would say he's a madman. That's what a lot of people think. The whole time he does it, he's preaching. This is to be a my Father's house. You've made it a house of merchandise. Preaching the Word of God. It's aggressive. Secondly, this is authoritative. You don't get any impression here that Jesus was like the little portraits of the so-called Jesus that hang in a lot of homes and hospitals and all. The Jesus that they have in those portraits, he couldn't flip over one of the plastic tables, quite honestly. You know what I'm talking about? He wouldn't make a scourge for anything. He wouldn't tell about anything. He looks effeminate and wimpy. He looks wishy-washy. He'd say things like, I don't know if this is good, what's going on, but I'm not here to offend and judge. But the Jesus that John knew, he said, this isn't right, and this is done. And he didn't say, pretty please, if y'all want to vote about it and everything. He said, get it out of here. It's my Father's house. You're not going to make it a house of merchandise. This is authoritative. I want you to notice the word all. I said it's aggressive, it's authoritative. Notice the word all in verse 15. He drove them all out of the temple. He did not show any respect of person. You get out and you get out. Oh, you look kind of well-to-do. You can stay. We'll make an allowance for you. You go and you, no more are you doing this. Oh, you're a lady. I wouldn't want to offend a lady. Jesus was always a gentleman. And Jesus was very good to ladies, very good to his mother and the other ladies. You see that. But Jesus, it doesn't say here anything about him saying, well, if there's a lady, he wouldn't tell her to leave. You look at Revelation 2 and 3, and he dealt with sin among the ladies too, amen or not. He did in the Old Testament as well, all of them. No respect to persons. No, he made no difference with any It doesn't say anything about the older ones he allowed sin, or the younger ones he allowed sin. Nothing about gender, no favoritism is shown at all. He cleaned his father's house completely. He cleaned it up. It's aggressive, it's authoritative, it's all of it, and now it is appropriate. It is absolutely appropriate for him to do this. This is his father's house. This is his father's house. This is the right thing to do. This doesn't look like the right thing to do to people who think that Jesus came to sprinkle magical pixie dust on everybody and make everybody feel happy and welcome. This is Jesus being Jesus right here. This is Jesus being Jesus. Matter of fact, there's another time we see him invited to someone's house and he sits at the table and he notices how they're all vying for the chief seat and he says, you shouldn't do that. And he preaches to them. And I think he's alluding to the book of Proverbs in that preaching. And then other times he's invited to a man's house and Simon, the Pharisee there, he wants to know why Jesus allows this woman to wash his feet with her tears and all. And Jesus preaches to the man that invited him to dinner and really rebukes him for his lack of love. It's very appropriate. That's Jesus being Jesus. You want Jesus for dinner? Well, don't be surprised if he's going to help you get right with God while he's there. Amen? That's right. That's Jesus being a shepherd. That's Jesus pastoring his church and pointing sinners to himself, the salvation. Jesus says, it's my Father's house. It's always appropriate to stand up for Jesus. And for Jesus to stand up for his Father. And it's always appropriate to stand up for your Father and your Father's house. Amen. His disciples knew this was appropriate. When they saw this, they didn't immediately think, well, this is embarrassing. Good night. People probably know we're with him. And what are they going to think now about our church? They didn't say that, Brother McConnell. They said, reminds me of Psalm 69:9. Now, they wouldn't have said that. They didn't have chapter and verse divisions then. But so it reminds me of what David said. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You know, when church members and pastors do some things that are biblical, it will reveal who in the church doesn't really know the Bible. You remember, Brother Dan, a time you and I visited a man and we talked to him and he said, well, the way you handled that, he said, that just seemed pretty harsh to me. Now, the entire body had seen it handled and determined that that was the biblical way to do it. And it was with much prayer, much counsel, pastors and deacon, then all the men, then the whole church. But this one member said, that just seemed really harsh to me. And the truth is, it's because he didn't know the Bible. I don't know yet any Baptist pastor in this country who's ever been as harsh as Jesus was when it was needed. Jesus was so gracious and kind and merciful to anyone who was humble, but people that were proudly, openly defying God and would not humble themselves before, he dealt with sin. And Pastor Webb a few years ago said something to me that I've checked up on this, and I think he's right. He said, I still haven't found in the Bible yet where God ever rebuked a preacher for coming down too hard on something that was sinful. I haven't been able to find it either. Have you ever found it? Where God said, that was just too much. You were just too hard against that. Jesus is being Jesus. His disciples who know the Scriptures, they see this and they say, this is like Scripture. They didn't even say, well, it's not what he did, but it's how he did it. Can I get an amen? It's not what he said, but how he said it. I do think we can say things in a wrong way. I think it's possible to speak the truth and yet sin at the same time. But I don't see in Scripture where men preached hard and dealt with sin and where Jesus did and where God keeps on flinging out, but it's how he said it. I think I would say a high percentage of the time when my flesh wants to go, well, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. I think most of the time the truth is I just want to have somewhere to try to hide from what you actually said that I needed to hear. I think usually that's the case. And if you said the truth and you didn't say it right, the first thing I ought to do is deal with whether or not what you said was truth and line up with the truth. I could always come back a few days later and talk about how you said it. Amen? But truth is truth. Now, I said several minutes ago that anyone that knows the Bible would recognize this to be totally appropriate and fitting. Why did I say that? Well, because if you've read the Bible and paid attention, you would know that Joash did the same type of thing when he reigned in Jerusalem as king. He led in the cleaning out of the temple. You would know that Hezekiah did the same thing. He was also a temple cleaner. You would know that Josiah did the same thing. They found the book of the law, and he had it read to him, and they went about cleaning out the temple. And you would know that Nehemiah was the same type of man with the same type of character. And if you ever read Nehemiah, by the time you get to the end, you'll either say that man was filled with the Holy Spirit and was a man of God, or he was completely nuts. You'll have to take a side on that. I choose to think that he did right, and he closes out the book after he tells what he did in dealing with the wickedness going on in the congregation of Israel and in the temple of God. He says, "Remember me, O God, for these things." Nehemiah wasn't ashamed of it. And I think we must make an application from this. The New Testament church is the present day temple of God. Do you know that? Do you know that that is what Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17? Not the walls and the windows, although I do believe this is where God's people meet, and we ought to be careful with the walls and the windows and the pulpit and the platform and the whole place. But the people, the actual body, he said, ye are the temple of God. He said, the temple is holy, which temple ye are. And he was not talking about my body and your body. He was talking about that body of Christ, that temple of believers, with each one set there being a living stone. Do you understand that from 1 Corinthians? It is true also that your human flesh and bone body, and mine as well, that these also are individual temples in a sense. For we even see in this passage that Jesus spake of the temple of His body. So it is appropriate for me to talk about my temple, the temple of my body. My spirit dwells in it. My soul dwells in this temple. And all of the saved can say the Holy Spirit dwells in this temple. We'll make application about that in a moment. But first, we're considering the church is the temple of God. The body is the temple. The body, the pillar and ground of the truth, that's the temple of God. The house of the living God is called in 1 Timothy 3:15. And I would submit that Jesus never got out of the temple cleaning, temple purging business. He's still in that business today. It's open for business. The proprietor is there at the shop, and he's still house cleaning to this very moment. He's never gotten out of that business. You can read through the New Testament, and you can see that he himself cleaned his church, dealt with their sin, exposed their wrong thinking, and preached and practiced in such a way that it literally drove, by the preaching of the word, it drove Judas out. Jesus said, ye, church, are clean through the word that I preached unto you. The word of God will be used to build a church, and the word of God will also be used to purge a church, and that's good. You know there's things that if your body will be built and will be strong, there are also things that must be purged from your body. By the way, if the normal purging of the human body is stopped, great pain and sickness will quickly set in. Is that not correct? And it will definitely result in death if that is not corrected. And we want to be purged and cleaned. Jesus purged His church as He ministered in the body of His flesh on earth. And as you continue to read after the Gospels in the book of Acts, God used His men to purge His churches. And Jesus Himself even specifically, personally, purged the church at Jerusalem. Do you remember how He purged that church from the influence and even the very existence of Ananias and Sapphira? You remember that? He purged His temple. Do you remember how, as you read through Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and all of those places, all of those epistles written to all of those assemblies and those various localities, God used Paul to purge His churches to clean them up. He used Timothy in Ephesus. He used Titus in Crete to clean those churches. Peter wrote cleaning instructions to the churches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. John wrote cleaning instructions to the churches of Asia Minor. James did very early on to churches made up primarily of Jewish members. Jesus had letters written to the churches at Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, and gave detailed instruction concerning cleaning out the church. And he's still in the church cleaning business. And he sanctifies his churches by his word. His word is truth. And he warns even in 1 John of people in his churches sinning, a sin unto death. Amen. It's very sobering, but it's fact. And we don't apologize for anything in the Bible, do we? He gave us and all of his churches very detailed instructions in the Gospels and epistles concerning church purity. As a church, as church members, we're to be aggressive against sin in the church. We are to be aggressive against profaning the church of the living God. Aggressive, not passive. We must be against all unholiness, just as he drove out all the oxen, all the sheep, all the money changers, all the merchandisers, as he said, get all the doves out of here. Just as he got all of it out, we're to get all of the sin out. We're to be in a continual war against unholiness and sin, never ceasing, continually being waged until we are taken to be with our Lord in heaven. We should not be okay with any more unholiness than God is okay with. And how much is God okay with? We ought not to be permissive of any self-promotion, any self-love, vainglory. We ought to be putting down all quenching and grieving of the Holy Ghost, anything contrary to a clean, pure church. We must be active in dealing with all of it. And that is always appropriate. It is biblical. If my brother and I, this afternoon, as my parents' house is empty and they're over in North Windham with Dad preaching there. If my brother suddenly called me and said, come on over and we're going to go in Dad's house and see what's going on. There's obviously some people in there. If we went in there and found people in there doing shameful things, stealing my parents' property, robbing and breaking up, would it be inappropriate for my brother and me to walk in there, throw them out, say, you're not doing that in our parents' house. This is not a house of wickedness. This isn't your property. You're not doing that. It'd be totally appropriate for us to drive them out of there, to turn them over to the law enforcement, to take action against them, to get them to stop hurting and messing with our Father's house. Wouldn't you agree? Be totally appropriate. Examples abound in Scripture and in the world at large of the appropriateness of putting a stop to inappropriate behavior. Amen. One of the problems with our country is nobody says anything anymore about inappropriate behavior when it's going on. And so people are fully committed to doing evil because voices are silent for the most part. You know, it's appropriate to keep someone from misusing our houses. And every one of us would agree with that. If Jesus woke up in the middle of the night tonight and there was a guy that broke in his apartment and Jesus grabbed him, they began to wrestle and Jesus and him were gone. He's trying to drive him out and accidentally throws the guy out the window and the guy lands out on the concrete sidewalk. I don't think any of us would say, well, you shouldn't have done that, Jesus. That was just a little much. We'd say, hey, he broke into your place. He shouldn't have been there. He's asking for it. I hope after he laid on the sidewalk, you preached the gospel, put a John of Romans in his pocket, and invited him to church. But we'd all understand, because it's not appropriate for anyone else to go in there and do what they have no business doing in a place that's not theirs. But why is it that we seem so often more concerned with our houses than with the house of God? He's concerned. The Lord Jesus is concerned, the Holy Spirit is concerned, and to apply this text Jesus purged the temple, to apply it to the New Testament church is scriptural, for we see Paul apply it in 1 Corinthians. This begins with you dealing with your sin. It means me dealing with my sin. It means you repenting of profaning the church and me repenting of profaning the church. And the Lord tells us in Scripture, when we don't deal with our own sin, then others are required by Scripture to step in and help us. Amen. If we won't deal with it ourselves, then it is the loving, Christ-like thing to do to step in and help someone that won't deal with their sin. For the church is the Lord's. He owns it. He purchased it with His own blood. It is His temple. And Jesus should have what Jesus wants in His house. Amen. And don't forget, we're talking about we are the house, the household of faith. He demands a holy people. He desires and delights in a holy people. He has made it possible for us to be a holy people, and He'll settle for nothing less than Him transforming us to be a holy people, working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Jesus does not want a profane people, and Jesus will not allow that which He has made holy and standing to go on in normal everyday life being unholy. We are to be a sanctified people. Jesus does not want us to be profane, as in common, or unconsecrated, or unseparated, or again, this understanding of profane, just like everything else. Profane. Just common. It's like everything else. Aaron, you're not like everything else. Emily, you're not like everybody else. Abby, you're not like everybody else. Everyone that's saved in the Lord's family and then baptized into the church, made a part of the temple of God, which is holy, you're not like everybody else, so you can't be like everybody else. And God's not going to let you be like everybody else. Praise God. We're just not like everyone else. The Bible says you're a peculiar people. You're a separated people. And so it says, be what you are. You know? Be yourself. Be what you are. Separated. Holy. The Spirit indwelling you. So walk in the Spirit. Now, continuing with this application, pastors are definitely to be involved in church cleanup. Have you read the Bible, and do you agree with that? I mean, how could you read the Scriptures? 1 Thessalonians 5, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Amen. Warn the unruly. 1 Timothy, deal with these things. 2 Timothy, deal with this. Crete, rebuke them sharply, you know, as needed. On and on. The pastors in Asia Minor, they received those letters unto the angel of the church. It says, I know thy works. I know thou, thy, thee. That's to the pastors who are to take that and preach it to the whole church, but the pastors to lead in the church cleanup. I don't even need to tell you this, those of you that know me, but a lot of people think I'm crazy about how I contend against sin. I mean, there's people that think I'm just crazy and I'm over the top and I go too far. And they think that probably a lot of people feel sorry for me in my own life that I don't let myself do all kinds of things, you know. I'm glad I have liberty to say no and to say yes to Jesus. But there's people that they know that I contend against sin and impurity in the church, and they know that I warn against dangerous and anything that even risks impurity. And I mean, you can risk impurity just by living in this world, you know. I mean, just walking around day by day, there's just always a risk and there's temptation and all. But I mean, getting involved in stuff that's very detrimental and all, people know I warn and I preach and I promote good, biblically based fences, you know, standards. And what I would submit to you, if you know what the Bible says, I think you'd say that what I am, I should just be a normal pastor. Amen? Just normal. I mean, it should just be, yeah, our pastor, he preaches the Word, man, he really contends against sin, and he'll personally confront you, and he's nice about it, amen. But he'll tell you, you ought to get this right, and Shane, you know what the Bible says? And so, yeah, he's pretty much just a run-of-the-mill pastor. That's what it ought to be, amen or not? He's just like all the rest of them, you know. He's leading the sheep, and he's getting the bugs out of our, you know, sheep wool and everything, you know. He's straightening us up, and he keeps us away from the bad grass where we'd consume it and get stomach aches and eat poison and all. And he keeps us away from the rushing water and leads us. He's just an average pastor, just an average shepherd. One thing I won't be by the grace of God is what you see in Isaiah 56. Now, I didn't say it, Isaiah said it, so you can be mad at him if you think this is mean. I won't be a blind, dumb, lazy, greedy, ignorant, selfish, pandering preacher. I'm not joining that association by the grace of God. And there might be sometimes you wish I would, but in the end, you'll be glad I didn't, amen? And there's been times I've been tempted to join that club. Things could go a little easier for me at times, but I'd rather, I like how it is. If I walk with God and read the Scriptures and preach the whole counsel of God, I can go home and sleep like a baby every night, whether everybody lines up or not, because I know I'm doing my job. And God doesn't require me to make all kinds of things happen and all kinds of, but He requires me to be faithful. And I know that Pastor Mitchell Sr. and Pastor Teal stand in the same way. The text continues with the promise of His resurrection. I really am convinced that we need to keep going with that, but it doesn't have to be right now. Aren't you glad I just said that? You're like, he's convinced we got to keep going with it. But not right now. Aren't you glad I tagged that on? I think that's sufficient for this morning. But I want us to continue this evening because I believe really the great point of the passage is Jesus purged the temple, which set up the question, what do you think you're doing here? You know, who gave you the authority to do this? And allows Him to make the promise of the resurrection. That's where it's all getting to. Let's stand together. I think it would be good this morning to say, okay, we just heard a lot about the purging of the temple. Let's consider life. You consider your own life, your direction, your thinking, your attitude, your ambitions. There ought to be whole series preached on ambitions, goals, desires, affections. I really believe what to do this morning, friends. Now you're standing and you know it's almost time to go, and so you'll have the potential, the high probability to start checking out. But I'm going to encourage you, don't check out yet. You're standing at the front desk and I'm about ready to say, okay, here's your receipt, now you can leave the hotel. You're ready to check out, but not quite yet. We're still talking just for a minute. Everybody understand? Get this, get a hold of this. Just as Jesus kept His obligations, we ought to happily also. Just as He purged the temple, we ought to pursue purity and holiness aggressively, all of it, and appropriately. And so, cast out anything that's defiling. Anything in your life, anything me in my life, in the home, in our work as church members, it could be all the way down just to motivation. Cast it out. Drive it out of the temple. Anything that discourages the work, or disturbs the Holy Spirit, or detracts from our purpose, or is detrimental to the cause of Christ, detrimental to the cause of Him being glorified and increasing, cast it out of the temple. As the purging of the temple promotes repentance, we'll see tonight that the promise of the resurrection ought to promote rejoicing. But Jesus didn't ever preach the gospel in John, not one time, until He purged the temple. Amen. You think about reading the book of John, you look at it, He didn't preach the gospel until first He purged the temple. If we want to preach the gospel, we want to see people saved, we've got to be a clean people, fit for the Master's use, clean vessels. Repent concerning the purging of the temple. Then we can talk about the promise of the resurrection and we can rejoice. Now, no doubt about it. I have no doubt in my mind because I know enough after doing this for, I've been preaching since I was 15. I know enough about this and I know enough of the Bible and I know enough about God. Everyone in this house God's bothered you about something. If you're of age, at least to be able to consider all this and reason, God's bothered, and there's something you know you need to get out of the temple. You know it. God's dealing with it. Let's obey Him. Let's clean up. You might say, Pastor, maybe I hate to take away your prophetic mantle there, but there's really nothing like that with me. Maybe there is that one or two. You really don't need to. But I guarantee you this, you need to thank God that that's the case, that God's working and sanctifying you, changing you, purifying you. And you need to say this, Lord, if there's something I'm not noticing, if there's something that's grieving you, that's inappropriate for your temple and all, then, Father, I do want to I want to know about it. So help me to see it by Scripture and by considering my communion with you. Let's bow our heads. We'll just be quiet a moment and do business with the Lord, and then we'll have the piano play.